We are continuing in our sermon series in the Gospel of Luke, following along with the life of Jesus. And if it's been a couple of weeks since I preached, but 3 weeks ago, we looked at Jesus being, he's in his hometown of Nazareth, and he's just like, in a, like a mic drop kind of way, just declared that he is the Messiah, who God is sending into the world to restore all things. He said this to people who've watched him grow up, like maybe like people who like babysat him, right? Or played in the streets with him. You know, one commentator said, you know, people whose cabinets he made in their kitchen, right? And who helped he construct their houses because he's kind of a carpenter, construction worker. These are the people he's just declared this truth to. And so the question before us now this morning is, well, how are these folks in Nazareth going to respond to Jesus? And so let me read the scripture from Luke chapter 4, verses 22 through 30. Hear the word of the Lord. And all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. And they said, is not this Joseph's son? And he said to them, doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, physician, heal yourself. What we have heard you did at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well. And he said, truly, I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. But in truth, I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over all the land. And Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them were cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. When they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath. And they rose up and drove him out of the town and brought him to the brow of a hill on which their town was built so that they could throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went away. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Jesus, we come before you this morning and we ask that you would surprise us, that you would reveal yourself to us in a way that makes us see you more clearly, that jolts us out of any comfort or complacency, so that you can do a work in our midst. May your words come alive to us this morning. May they burn in our hearts. May they move us to love you more deeply and to worship you with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And we pray this in your precious name. Amen. Last month, if you remember from the family worship time, I shared in the opening introduction of how when I was in second grade, I cheated on a spelling test. I don't think I've had more people come to me afterwards and tell me that they cheated when they were in school as well, as I did after that sermon. And we're talking adults. None of the kids came to me. But everyone seems to remember the first time they cheated on a test. So let me share another kind of humiliating story. Let me ask this question. How many of you have ever been kicked out of class for bad behavior? Okay, So kids, you know, some kids are raising their hands. I didn't expect the kids to raise their hands, but I knew some adults. I didn't expect Joe to raise his hand, but Joe, front row, right? He got kicked out. So I was such a goody two-shoes, but in my final year of high school, I got kicked out of class for the first and only time. I don't know why I'm saying this. I wasn't proud of it, right? It was a bad thing, bad Bruce. But so it happened in my Latin class. And so my Latin teacher was a guy called Michael Arnold. We called him Slugger Arnold. And I knew I was one of his favorites, right? He'd been my cricket coach in my first year. He'd made me captain, right? We had a really close bond over sports. He actually is and was then a very devout, passionate Christian. So when I came to faith as a new boy, he was the one who really invested in me. I used to go to his home on Sunday nights for like a youth group type event. I knew his kids. So and then he'd been my Latin teacher for 4 years. And our Latin class was only 8 or 10 people. And so for 4 years, I'd been in his class and I was pretty certain I was his favorite student, right? And then this one Latin class in my senior year, a guy called Ed, we started to make fun of him in class about how old he was at his expense. Everyone started laughing at him. Right? And we all were laughing at him. And we thought we were great. And then he just turned around and said, Bruce, Ed, get out. Get out. And go tell your housemaster what you've done. And we were like, what? There was just a silence. And we were kicked out of class. We had to go and report to our house master that we'd essentially mocked and made fun of our teacher. Why? Because I'd forgotten my place. I'd forgotten that he was not my friend. He was not my uncle. He was my teacher. I'd grown dangerously familiar with him. And friends, I believe it's all too easy for us to grow dangerously familiar with Jesus as well. I think if you're here and you're not yet a believer, it's easy as non-Christians to do this as well, to assume that you know who Jesus is, to assume that you know what Jesus is all about, that you have nothing new to learn about Jesus. You've put him in a box, you've decided he's irrelevant to your life, or you don't need him, and you're going to have nothing to do with him. And those of us who've grown up in the church, those of you who are growing up in the church and as elementary age kids, as youth group kids, those of us who are growing old in the church, we easily do the very same thing. We've heard the story so many times, right? We know all the Jesus Sunday school answers. There feels like there are no more surprises left to us in our faith. Nothing ever unexpected happens. Jesus has become this very familiar friend to us. We've grown very comfortable with him in a way that I believe can become very spiritually dangerous for us, both individually and as a church. Why? Because we forget our place. We forget who Jesus is. We put him in a box of our own making. We in the end become the ones who are in control of our relationship with the Son of God. Jesus must fit my assumptions. Jesus must meet my expectations. But this kind of familiarity, friends, it may not breed contempt, as the saying goes, but I do believe it breeds spiritual danger. And who is more familiar with Jesus than his hometown of Nazareth? This is a small town, right? Everyone would have known him. Everyone had watched him grow up. They were familiar with him and his family. How are they going to respond to his declaration that he is the long-awaited Messiah that God is sending into the world to restore all things? It's actually, at first, it's a great response. It's kind of a great response that every preacher wants to get after their sermon. Verse 22, all spoke well of him and marveled at his gracious words and the things that were coming out of his mouth. I mean, I love that, right? It's like, everyone marveled. They're in wonder, right? They're in wonder about his first sermon to them. And then they said, is not this Joseph's son? Other translations actually insert a but here, like a yet. Like, but isn't this Joseph's son? It's a note that there's probably something else going in the hearts of these folks in the synagogue. Something that's going to lead them very quickly, from marvel to murder. It's amazing how quickly they go from marveling at Jesus to attempting to murder Jesus. Why? Why do they go from marveling to murder so quickly? Because in these verses, friends, Jesus is the unexpected prophet who confronts them. He's the unexpected prophet who defies what they are expecting from him, what they are assuming about from him, about what they want from him, from the box that they've put him in. He is going to confront them and defy them. And he's a prophet because, as one commentator wrote, prophets speak the truth that people often do not want to hear. And that's what Jesus goes and does in this context. He's going to speak the truth to his hometown about what they do not want to hear. Friends, when we grow dangerously familiar with Jesus, then Jesus, the unexpected prophet, must confront us. Jesus, the unexpected prophet, the prophet who kind of breaks out of our expectations we place on him, we need him to confront us. And so let us walk through these verses together so that we can be confronted first with the unexpected judgment of the prophet, the hard truth we do not want to hear, so that then our hearts are ready for the unexpected escape of the prophet, the good news that our souls long to hear. My prayer, friends, my hope for all of us, including myself, is that in a very real and spiritual way, Jesus would kind of jolt us out of our familiarity with him this morning. And so let's look at what it means to be confronted by the prophet's unexpected judgment. Jesus is sitting there, right? He's just preached his sermon. The people are marveling at him. But as a prophet, he knows what is going on in their hearts. And so what is his response? He unexpectedly confronts them. They ask, "Is not this Joseph's son?" And Jesus says to them, "Doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, 'Physician, heal yourself. What we have heard you did at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well.'" Jesus gives voice to what he knows they are thinking. They want him to prove his claim that he is the Messiah by doing miracles for them, just like he's done in Capernaum. More than this, there is this expectation that because Nazareth is his hometown, this will mean special privileges for them, special miracles, special favor. I mean, if Jesus is going to really do something great, surely he's going to do it with his own people. Right? This is what they're demanding. This is what they're expecting. They expect him to prove himself by doing something special for them. But Jesus immediately pours cold water on this expectation. He says in verse 24, "Truly, I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his own hometown." Time and again, God's people has rejected God's prophets. And Jesus knows this is going to happen to them. So he is telling them to their face, "You're going to reject me. You are going to reject me." And then he doubles down on this unexpected judgment, starting in verse 25. He says, "But in truth," this is kind of like prophetic language, "I'm about to tell you the truth from God, but in truth I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over all the land. And Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them were cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian." So what's going on here? These are two Old Testament examples where God deliberately sent his prophet to help and to heal Gentiles, non-Israelites, the widow and the leader of Naaman, who's a leader in Syria. So why is Jesus using these two examples? Firstly, because they're prophets and he's claiming this role, this prophetic role as a prophet. But then to make the point that God is sending him, the Messiah, to the despised Gentiles as well. Which would have been a horribly offensive message to the folks in the Nazareth synagogue. That their Messiah is going to be sent to Gentiles. But then he gets, the offense goes even deeper. Because God sent Elijah and Elisha to Gentiles because the people of God were in rebellion against him. So by sending them to Gentiles, he was passing judgment on his people. He was deliberately sending his prophets to other people as a way of saying, "I am placing you under judgment." So what Jesus is saying here now is God is sending me to the Gentiles because my own people in my own hometown are going to reject me. And so that is a sign of judgment upon you. Jesus is essentially declaring that they are under the judgment of God. His own hometown, these people who knew him so well. As one commentator wrote, "What crabbed or what really got to the Nazareth folks was not merely that Jesus spoke of God's benefits going to unwashed Gentiles, but what those Elijah, Elisha narratives implied. God in his judgment is passing them by. That is not the sort of thing the citizens of Nazareth wanted to hear, especially from one of their own, who, if anything, ought to be pro-Nazareth." Right? Friends, Jesus is the unexpected prophet who's revealing their hearts. They have set expectations of who their Jesus is, what he must do for them, and he knows that he is not going to match those expectations, so they are going to reject him, and so he passes over them in judgment. So how do they respond? Well, they respond by proving the truth of God's word, of what Jesus has just said. When they heard these things, all the synagogue was filled with wrath. And they rose up and drove him out of the town and brought him up to the brow of the hill on which their town was built so that they could throw him down the cliff. Mob madness descends upon them. They are so filled with rage, they can't control themselves. So they take him up to a cliff, and it's not a cliff where you fall off and die necessarily, it's probably a dip where they can throw him down, and then they will gather up boulders and stones and they will stone him to death, which is the Old Testament way of executing justice. That's their intent. That's how filled with rage they are. when someone confronts you, when someone confronts you about a fault in your life that is true, how do you respond? How do you respond? I did this chaplaincy course years ago in seminary at the local hospital. I think I've shared this story before. And they made you take these tests measuring your emotional health. And so I was 24, so I was absolutely convinced I was emotionally perfectly healthy, right? I mean, as we do when you're 24, right? And so I took these tests, and I think I kind of, you know, figured out what they were asking and manufactured my answers to know that I was going to get this great result. And then I was called in to the chaplain to kind of, you know, get the results. And there were two chaplains, one I really liked and resonated with, and one I really didn't like. I thought he was an awful chaplain, and he was very abrupt and confrontational, and he really didn't have a good bedside manner, I thought. You know, and I go in there, and I'm like, oh, okay, it's you. And he takes one look at me, he looks down at the notes, and he looks up, and he says, I see you're a very, very angry young man. And I was like, it was totally, I mean, obviously totally unexpected. And you know what I wanted to do? I wanted to reach over and hit him. But I think like it would have proved his words, right? I mean, I could barely contain my rage at him. It's like, how dare you? How dare you confront me with what deep down I knew was the truth, that I was a terribly angry young man. That's a little bit of a snapshot of, I think, what's happening with the folks in Nazareth. Jesus has revealed the truth about the hardness of their heart. He's confronted them. He's judged them for it. And their response was to give full rein to the madness and the rage against him. Friends, how are we, how are you like the folks in Nazareth, where our familiarity with Jesus has grown spiritually dangerous? Perhaps like him, we think Jesus needs to be pro-Bruce. He needs to be pro-me, right? And any time he isn't, then we get angry with him. Perhaps like them, we've slowly come to think and feel and act as if Jesus is in our lives to make our life better, to serve our special interests. He is there to give me a good life, to do great things for me, to keep me safe, to make me happy, to give me riches and success, to fit my agenda for my life. This is what I expect of Jesus after I've put my faith in him, after I've served him faithfully, after I've sacrificed so much for him. He must do these things for me. What hit quite hard for me as I was reflecting on these verses is that, this is me personally, I really love the comforting Jesus. I mean, when I think of Jesus, he's always very comforting to me. I want nothing to do with the confrontational Jesus, the hard edge of Jesus. In my mind, Jesus is all about comforting me. I don't like this Jesus. The Jesus who exposes my sin, who passes judgment on my disordered desires, the Jesus who demands obedience and sacrifice. Friends, let's pause for a moment. When was the last time, if you're a Christian here today, you were unexpectedly confronted by Jesus? As you read scripture, as you prayed, as he sent a brother or sister in Christ to rebuke you, as you heard God's word preached. And if and when he has confronted you, how have you responded? Maybe some of us, we do respond to Jesus with anger, whatever that might look like. How dare you? How dare you say this to me, Jesus? More likely, I think, we are a little bit more passive. We ignore him. We kind of subtly reject him. We excuse him. We minimize what he's confronted us about. We resist. But in the end, we still defy him. Christian brothers and sisters, have we grown so familiar with Jesus that we have put him into a nice little comfortable box where we assume we know everything there is to know about Jesus, so that we can go on and live our lives without his interruption, without him unexpectedly interfering with our agendas, let alone confronting us in judgment? If this is where you are, then hear these words of warning. This is a very dangerous spiritual place to be. You may be more like these folks in Nazareth than you think. And for those of you who are not yet Christians, especially those perhaps who've been around the church, those who are growing up in the church as kids and youth, and you think you know all about Jesus. There is a hardness to Jesus that is uncomfortable. There is a strangeness to Jesus that he's not going to match your expectations. Are you willing, are you open to Jesus making you uncomfortable? To Jesus being bigger than you can imagine? To Jesus breaking out of the box you have placed him in? Friends, the folks in Nazareth were so familiar with Jesus that they would not receive him. And so they received his unexpected judgment. And all indications are from Scripture that Jesus never, ever returned to his hometown again. He never went back. When they drove him out of the town, that was the last time he set foot in his hometown. But there is one more unexpected move Jesus makes here as a prophet. Tucked away at the end of this scene and buried in the one final verse is the good news we long to hear after receiving the hard news, the hard truth. So let's now turn to the unexpected escape of the prophet. You know, Jesus is surrounded by this murderous mob, right? He's on the edge of some kind of cliff. They're about to throw him off and they're about to kind of throw these boulders at him so until he is dead. And so if you're following the story, it's like, well, this is just the start of Jesus' mission. Like what's going to happen? Is this the end just before we've even got going? Luke gives us the answer in verse 30. But passing through their midst, he went away. It's an infuriating answer. Right, it's so frustrating. How? Like seriously? Like it's such this big buildup and then there's this little sentence like, oh, he just passed through their midst. I'm like, what happened? Right, I mean, did he call down like the angel army to terrify them? Was it like a Jedi mind trick? You shall let me pass. You know, it's like, you know, what did he speak in such a voice that they heard the voice of God and they parted? Did they come to the, I mean, Luke doesn't tell us. And I have no idea. Why? I think what Luke is doing is he's simply making us realize that Jesus is in control. And he's simply reaffirming that the time has not yet come for the end of Jesus' story. And what is fascinating is that when we do get to the end of Jesus' story, and then it, kind of with hindsight, we look back on this scene, on this moment, suddenly it takes on even more significance. Because we start to see that here, there is a foreshadowing. There is an echo. There is a hint of something that is still to come in Jesus' story. You know, of another attempt to murder Jesus. Here we find Jesus, the prophet of God, in Nazareth, his hometown. At the end of the story, we find Jesus in Jerusalem, the hometown of Yahweh, where the temple is. Here we see Jesus prophetically judging the people of God. There in Jerusalem, we find Jesus judges the people of God again. Here, the response is murderous rage. There in Jerusalem, the response is murderous rage. Here, a mob tries to execute him by stoning him. There, a mob organizes to scream out to Pilate to have him executed by crucifixion. Here, he is taken outside of the city to be the town to be killed. There in Jerusalem, what happens? Jesus is taken outside of the city to be killed. Here, he escapes, he passes through their midst, and he walks away. There, he does not escape. He does not get off the cross. He does not pass through their midst, and he does not walk away. He is murdered on that cross. Friends, that is the most unexpected, confusing, confounding, act in the whole of history. That the Son of God, the Prophet of God, the Messiah of God, the one who in whom you find life itself, would choose not to have his angels come down to rescue him, not in his own power to get off the cross, not to have his Father deliver and rescue him, but he would choose to not escape and die on the cross. Why would he not escape? Because he chooses in this moment on the cross to fulfill a mission that is greater than the mission of the prophet Elijah and Elisha. They were sent to bless a Gentile widow and to heal a Syrian leader. Jesus was sent to die so that Jews and Gentiles could be blessed by his grace, blessed by a relationship with him, blessed by being brought into his family, and that we would be able to be healed from our sins through forgiveness. Friends, he does this. He chooses not to escape so that you and I this morning can be forgiven our Nazareth sin. The same sin of the people in the town of Nazareth. This proud sin of insisting that God serve us. That God bend himself to our will. That God must fit in our box that we put him in. That we are God and he, Jesus, is not. And friends, then actually comes the great, the totally mind-blowing, the completely unexpected escape that no one, even those closest to Jesus, saw coming. The escape from sin, the escape from Satan, the escape from death itself. When his body began to breathe again, and he passed out from death into life, and he walked out of that tomb. Friends, I know this is an old, old story for most of us. And I know we hear it every week. But especially for those of us who have grown lukewarm in our faith because we have grown dangerously familiar with Jesus, let us this morning be confronted again by the unexpected death of Jesus who died for us and his incredibly unexpected resurrection from the dead, his escape from death. May this truth of the gospel, of Jesus' unexpected escape, jolt us out of our familiarity again. May we be jolted by the good news that our souls long to hear. You catch a glimpse of what it means to be jolted by unexpected good news in the Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. Many of you, if you're kids here, you might have read it, your parents might have read it to you. If we've been around the church a long time, we've either read it or we've had it read to us, the story of Aslan, the liar, who's the Jesus-type figure. And he's been killed by the white witch. And he's lying there on the stone table, and Lucy and Susan have just been through the worst night of their life, watching him being killed, their beloved Aslan. And C.S. Lewis, who writes this series, he writes this, that they, Lucy and Susan, both knelt in the wet grass and kissed his cold face and stroked his beautiful fur, what was left of it, and cried till they could cry no more. And then these mice come. These mice come and they nibble away at the ropes, right? And eventually, at first Lucy and Susan are like, this is disgusting, these mice. And then they realize the mice are kind of setting him free from the cords that bound him. And then eventually, after all their crying is done, they get up and they start walking to stay warm, and the sun is starting to rise. And then they hear this loud crack and they rush back to the stone table and they see that Aslan is gone, and Susan asks, who's done it? What does it mean? Is it magic? And then they hear this voice behind them, yes, in a South African accent, right? A great voice behind their backs. It is more magic. They looked around, there shining the sunrise, larger than they had seen him before, shaking his mane, for it had apparently grown again, stood Aslan himself. It is so unexpected that Susan believes she's seeing a ghost. So you know what Aslan does? He comes over and he licks her. See, it totally confounds her. There's no way that she expected him to return. And then we have these words from Lucy. Oh, you're real. You're real. Oh, Aslan, cried Lucy, and both girls flung themselves upon him and covered him with kisses. Friends, do you hear, do you feel the unexpected wonder and joy and delight and amazement and awe in their words and responses because Aslan has escaped death? Brothers and sisters, does the good news that Jesus, God's Son, who died for you on the cross and then escaped from death in triumph, still have the power to move you to wonder, to joy, to delight, to amazement, to awe, so that you just, all you want to do is fling yourself at Jesus and kiss him? Or has this all grown so familiar to you, it no longer moves your heart? Is your heart open, friends, this morning to Jesus unexpectedly breaking into your life in a fresh, new, restorative, revival type way, where he turns your life upside down, he makes you fall in love with him, which makes it feel like all over again? Are you open to the how much Jesus loves you actually surprising you, where you're just taken aback? I cannot believe he loves me this much. To the grace of Jesus, that he did all this for you, though you don't deserve it or you not earn it, leaving you in tears. That the unexpected but wondrous mystery that we all sing about in the worship song coming up, of the gospel melting your frozen heart. Friends, this is how it works in the Christian life, is that when this gospel blows us away in unexpected fashion, then we become a people who will follow Jesus to the ends of the earth. We will love him so much. To the depth and power which the gospel grabbed hold of our hearts, is this moving us to joyfully serve him and obey him? Are we willing and happy to put to death, to crucify, to walk away from the sin in our lives that he confronts us about? Are we willing to sacrifice in order to see his kingdom come and his will be done in our lives? Do we live for him with passion and zeal? Are we putting him first in our heart and in our lives? Or have we grown so hardened to him because we have grown so familiar with him that such a love for him is unthinkable to us? And if you're here this morning and you aren't yet a follower of Jesus, perhaps you're in elementary age, or you're in the youth group, perhaps you've been coming to church, coming with a friend or a spouse, I simply want to invite you to be open to Jesus doing something unexpected in your life, even today. Perhaps you're starting to come to realize that, yes, Jesus is confronting me in my sin. I have put him in a box. I have treated him like he's there to serve me. I am living my life as if I am God and I want nothing to do with Jesus. And you feel confronted by Jesus in this moment. And now you're starting to hear that there is a way for you to be forgiven your sin, for you to come back to Jesus, that he loves you so much he dies on the cross for you. If that is all starting to fall into place for you this morning, if that is all starting to make sense, if you're feeling a burning in your heart that this is true, that this is real, that you need Jesus, that you want Jesus, don't walk out of here without speaking with your parents, speaking with your friend, coming to speak to me and saying, how do I come to put my faith in Jesus? I want what he is offering me, what he has done for me. You know, when I got ordained as a minister of the gospel in our denomination, the man, Chris, who gave the charge, it's basically like a personal charge, like this is what you are being charged to do. I can't remember anything he said in probably 15 minutes of him speaking to me, except one thing. It's kind of, he said this, he said something along the lines of, I charge you to comfort the afflicted and to afflict the comfortable. I charge you to comfort the afflicted and to afflict the comfortable. I'm realizing now as we walk through these verses that really what he was doing is just charging me to walk in the steps of the unexpected prophet, Jesus, who here in these verses is afflicting those of us who are comfortable in our familiarity with him. And then he is rushing in afterwards to comfort us because he has just afflicted us with the good news and the grace of his gospel. Friends, if you are comfortable, may Jesus afflict you this morning with his unexpected judgment. And if you are afflicted today, may Jesus comfort you with his unexpected escape from death. The good news that our souls long to hear. Let us pray. Jesus, would you do the work you need to do as the prophet in our midst today? Would you speak your truth to us? Hard truth we need to hear and good news that we long to hear. May you comfort those of us who are afflicted. But we do ask, I ask, that you would afflict those of us who are comfortable, starting with my own heart, so that we would rush to you and simply long to hug you and kiss you because we are overwhelmed by our love for you. And we pray this in your precious name, Jesus. Amen.